years and years ago called The Exorcist. And typically I don't go to those kind of movies where there's evil spirits and demon possession and that sort of thing, but I remember going to that one. The guy that made that film, The Exorcist, is now going to do a documentary. It's coming out, I think, near the end of this month, that is on a priest. Supposedly he is the exorcist of the Diocese of Rome, and he does all these exorcisms, and this is going to be a documentary about this guy doing exorcisms. Well, it is spiritual warfare that we are going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And the whole idea of spiritual warfare is real. We have it here in Ephesians 6 that I read to you earlier. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Find it also in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I don't want that to be you. Spiritual warfare is real. Satan is real. Satanic oppression, demon possession, those things are real. Now, the first step in going into such a war as this is to assess our resources. We see it in Luke chapter 14. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? We will see over the next few weeks how to fight the devil, how to fight the forces of evil that surround us. Now, there are some crazy things out there. If you were to even look on the internet, the fight for your soul. How to break free from demonic curses. Here's one. Spiritual weapons to defeat the enemy, overcoming the wiles. $8.92. Shop now. Buy spiritual weapons 70% off. The Jezebel spirit. Breaking occult spells, protection from witchcraft and occult influences. Some say you must call the demon by his right name, or you cannot cast him out. So therefore, they would argue that you need to study Satan and his ways in order to be able to defeat him. Others will tell you that you may have pictures on the wall or some artifact that you got from visiting in another country, and it may be demon-possessed, and that's what's causing all of your troubles in your household. So you got to figure out how to cast the demons out of your pictures and your relics. Well, is there any hope? How hard is it to fight the devil? If you claim to have an IQ of even 140, the devil's is going to be 1,040. There is no way that we are smarter than he. So what then is realistic and biblical? How do we fight something more powerful and smarter and something or someone that we cannot even see? That's where we're going to be going over the next couple weeks. And this is what I want to examine, because God has said, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What does that mean? How to fight a spiritual war. This morning it is lesson how to fight spiritual warfare 101. This is an overview. These are the foundations that I have laid out here, that God has laid out for spiritual warfare. We will look at three. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father God, guide us as we look to this essential aspect of the walk in Christ, how to stand firm. And I pray that you will guide us, give us wisdom, discernment, knowledge, and understanding. Help us to understand the scriptures that you have laid out, to see who we are, what we do, and even why we do it. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So the beginning is just that. We will look at the beginning of a people of God. Basically, we're going to answer the question, who? That is, who we are. And I want to begin in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. God knows of this holy war for the human race. So he begins with a nation to represent him. This is after the fall of mankind, which occurred right over in the book of Genesis, which is means beginnings. And we have the beginning of sin, the beginning of the fall of man, the beginning of destruction, the beginning of satanic powers, and also the beginning of a people of God. And the world had become a mess after the fall. So God starts over. He starts all over by flooding the entire planet and saving eight souls through that water in Noah and his ark. Then after that, he begins with one man, a man by the name of Abram. He changed his name to Abraham. A name change with God is a way of saying that he is mine. This one belongs to God. The meaning is Abram meant exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude. But this Abram is 100 years old. His wife is over 90. So how in the world is he going to have a multitude of children? God promises it to him. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 15 with me. First book of the Bible. Easy to find. Genesis chapter 15. Let's begin in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, Abraham has a few lapses in faith, but he basically believes him. And that's counted to him as righteousness. He is right with God. Drop down to verse 8. He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it, this land and this multitude?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. He is going to make a covenant, a bargain, a deal with Abraham. Now, there are several kinds of those kind of bargains, covenants, even in Scripture and in the ancient Near East. There was one thing called a sandal covenant, which we even have appears in the book of Ruth. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any manner. A man removed his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. There was also a thing called a salt covenant. You take a pinch of salt out of your bag and put it in his. He'd take a pinch of salt out of his bag and put it in yours. You made a deal. It's a bilateral covenant. But there was another covenant that was far more binding, and it was called a blood covenant. And the two people, they would cut these animals like these animals have been cut. They shed blood. And they set one over here and one over here, one here, one here, and they have an aisle that they walk through. And then both parties will walk down through that covenant. It is a bilateral covenant. They both walk between the pieces. And therefore, then, if you break that covenant, if you don't keep up your end of the bargain, then you have to shed blood. It is a serious covenant. Both parties walk between the pieces. Now let's drop down in Genesis chapter 15 down to verse 12. And this is this blood covenant that God's going to make with Abraham. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So he is announcing to Abraham, or to Abram at this point, that his nation, this nation of people that is going to come from him, will be in slavery, and that's the slavery that we see in the book of Exodus, and God delivers them. By that time, though, they have become a great nation. They're probably at least 600,000 people, maybe closer to a million. And they come out of the land, and they bring out also the spoil of the Egyptians. They walk out of there with tons of silver and gold that the Egyptians are glad to give them just to get rid of them because of the plagues that were so bad. So they become a nation. And so we're going to come up to this covenant, this blood covenant, typically a bilateral covenant, but suddenly Abram is in a deep sleep. Now drop down to verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, Cadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All this I have given to you. But what happened? Only God went between the pieces. This is a unilateral covenant. This depends upon God. This very basic promise of a people of God, only God made this promise. It doesn't depend upon Abraham. It depends upon God. He has promised a land. He has promised a people. And it is absolute certainty because only God went down through the promises. Then, in the New Testament, Jesus comes. Now, that's how he built the nation of Israel. Then Jesus comes along, and he is going to build something that is far mightier than even this nation, Israel. Let me start off with a passage in, there's your bilateral covenant, in John chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking. He says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Greater works than what Jesus has done will we do, because he goes to the Father. Because Jesus returns to the Father, then he can send the Holy Spirit of God. And it is the Holy Spirit of God coming into us, into our midst, that builds a church. He says also in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H. This is the Holy Spirit. Some translations say comforter. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So he's talking about this Holy Spirit of God that not only is with a believer, like with Israel, but this one is going to be in you, far more significant. In Acts chapter 1, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Remember that Holy Spirit that is going to come, which he said, you heard of from me. And for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that comes about, that's going to be coming up in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Witnesses of the realism, the realistic nature, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, witnesses of him. In Acts chapter 2, this is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. Miraculous signs and wonders. They were so unbelievable, they thought they were all drunk. But Peter stands up and he says, no, they're not drunk. This is what God had promised before. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this upon which you see and hear. Goes on to say, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've seen, you've crucified even. And then in Acts chapter 2, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is that Holy Spirit in our midst that builds the church. It is that Holy Spirit in our midst that we have been baptized into. We have been baptized or immersed into the body of Christ. We are the people of God. That is a starting place because it declares who we are when we fight the devil. If we're going to fight spiritual wars, we need to know who we are in the midst of it. Second, we'll look at a focus in this war. And I want you to go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And I want you in Joshua chapter 5. I have returned to this passage so many times in the last year, it seems, because I find it so significant. Because in chapter 5, Joshua now leads the people. They have crossed over the Jordan River. We've known about the Battle of Jericho. Next week, we're going to see that war and that warfare against the powers of evil with the Battle of Jericho. But now, Joshua's just up to it. They haven't gone in. They haven't marched around the city. They haven't done anything. But Joshua chapter 5, what is this focus? What do we need to see in the midst of war? Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Us or them? There's only two. Are you for us or for them? And he said, no. Well, that wasn't the question he was asking. Are you for us or are you for them? And he says, no. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord. If your translation ever reads host, and I think King James does, New American Standard does, that is a translation of the word army. It's an army. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of the armies. Why in the world they ever translated this word host? It doesn't mean anything to me. And I don't know why they do it, but it is an army. Whenever you see this, we'll see it several times in this passage. I am the captain of the army of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is not our battle. It is God's battle. Now, we establish in number one that we are God's people. We are the church, immensely powerful, numerous. And as the power of the Holy Spirit works in us, we are more powerful than any demon because of who we are, because we are that church. And here he says, the battle isn't even yours. It says the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat is afraid because he's invaded by three armies. And he says, God, what are we going to do? We could have destroyed these people when we were traveling through there, and you wouldn't let them. You wouldn't let us do it. So now what are we going to do? And he said, this battle isn't yours. This battle is God's. And that's the same thing here. This is God's battle. Chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 1. Now Jericho was rightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your land with its king and valiant warriors. So just in case you think this is your strength, your ability, your smarts, your dedication, he says, no, I have given. Verse 3. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. Now I look at this, and I got to think about Joshua. This guy is a warrior. He's not afraid of anything, and he's ready to go fight a battle. And now God says, this is how you're going to battle these walls of Jericho, probably 30 feet high and 16 feet thick, huge stones. And you're going to battle this one, and this is how you're going to do it. March around the city. Joshua's been in some battles. March around the city. Let's read on. Verse 4. Now, it's interesting that in verse 4 of Ephesians, he tells us because of who we are, he says, now walk in light of that. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk. Well, just like Joshua. March around the city. Walk. In chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, and it's talking about how to glorify God, it's talking about the church, and he says, walk in love. And here, all God says about this is, Joshua, I want you to march. Walk. Verse 4. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. Literally, in the margin, in its place. And the people will go up, every man straight ahead, right before him. Now, can you see this? These are the walls of the city of Jerusalem. These walls still are there. But these things, these stones, I mean, they're huge. And some of them are actually bigger than those. Here are some others. Some of them are as much as 15 feet long. And that thick, and they're that deep. Okay, let's take those kind of walls, and let's say, all right, they fall down. Well, I still guarantee that if this wall built like this is 30 feet high, you still got a task of getting over all of that debris to get into the city to do anything. By the time you climb over all these stones, you're going to be exhausted. You're not going to even be able to fight. But it says here, these walls will fall down flat, and every man will go in straight ahead. Now, if you go, I've been to Israel twice, and I've been to the city of Jericho twice. And in fact, when you get there, and we know, everybody knows about the walls of Jericho, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, everybody knows about that. Well, you go to Jericho, say, okay, where are the walls? Well, they're not real sure. They got two possible sites of where that city was and the walls were. But they're not real sure. Well, wait a minute. How can you not be sure? The remains have got to be there. God absolutely pulverized those walls. There was nothing left. There was powder. And these guys walked right straight through the powder to defeat Jericho. We'll actually see it next week. I want to get in more detail into that battle as we're talking about fighting God's wars. Number 3, the purpose of war. Now, we've seen a who we are. We've seen what it is. It's God's battle, and God's going to do the fighting. And if we start talking about them and us, God's going to say, it is I. I'm doing the battle. It isn't your strength. It isn't your intelligence. I do it. So why? Why do this? The purpose of it. And I want you to turn with me now to the book of Exodus. And that is the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. It seemed like we were looking at some plagues here not very long ago, and it's as a result of all of those plagues that the nation Israel gets kicked out of Egypt. And now they've left. They collected the spoil. The people were so glad to see him leave. They gave him millions and millions of dollars worth of silver and gold just to get rid of him. And they leave. But then our buddy Pharaoh has a change of heart. The first purposes of God in a spiritual war don't come from the New Testament. They come from the Old Testament. So, from the first attempts to build a new nation of God. And now, God has just delivered them from slavery. Now it's clear back to Abram. We saw that in the book of Genesis, that they were going to go through this. When God made a unilateral covenant, God made the promise, so it is absolutely going to be kept. Now we come up to chapter 14. And they've left Egypt, chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they're wandering around aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, whenever you see Lord in Scripture, it is very deliberate when it is all capitals. It is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name, Yahweh. And it means literally, He is. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, He revealed to him His name. Because Moses, he didn't know how he was going to be the leader of this nation Israel out of Egypt. And he says, send somebody else, I can't do this. And finally he says, well, what is your name? And God told him, my name is I Am. And then whenever it was referred to after that, he was referred to as He Is. He is just the self-existent one. He is. And that's the name Yahweh. So every time we see this, it is so that they may know that I am Yahweh. It is huge to the people of Israel. Now, the Jews became so religious about this name that they thought it was so revered that they wouldn't say it. Now, this is the name that God gave to Moses. Says, this is my name. Use it. But they got so super religious that they wouldn't say this name. The vowels, these are vowels. This, this, and this. They were put on 1,000 years later under the consonants, YHWH. But under this word, these are actually the vowels of the name for God, Adonai, which they also translate Lord, but you will only see that in lowercase letters. But it is Adonai. And a good Jew would never pronounce that. He would never say Yahweh. He would see this word, and he would say Adonai, because it's such a holy word. Well, this is the word that God gave him. Use this word. His name is Yahweh. And he wants people to know who he is. Verse 10, Exodus 14. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, it's because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way? Bring us out of Egypt. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, the only reason I read that to you is because it was so common. The Israelites said this so many times. God is going to deliver them so many ways, powerful ways, unbelievable ways. And yet every time they see it tough, they start getting scared and they start crying out and belly aching against God. Verse 16. Well, verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through on the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. I am Yahweh, he says. And that's the purpose of all of this, that they may know who is this God. Drop down to verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. There's a story of a guy on the street, and he has just gotten saved. He's just come to know Christ, and he's so excited, and he's reading in the book of Exodus, and he's standing on the street, and he says, hallelujah, what a God. Hallelujah, this God is really something. This word is unbelievable. And some person on the street walks up and says, what in the world are you talking about? And he says, I'm reading here in this book of Exodus. And God is parting this Red Sea, and they're going to march across on dry land. And he says, don't you know anything? That's just the Sea of Reeds, and it's only 2 inches thick, 2 inches deep. It's no problem. Oh, he says. So the guy walks out on the street, but he hasn't got more than 4 or 5 steps. And the guy's saying, hallelujah, praise God. And the guy has to come back. He says, now what? He says, God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 2 inches of water. Mission accomplished. So what I want to point out here, we're talking about a spiritual war. And we haven't talked about knowing any demons' names. And we haven't talked about what happens when, you know, this satanic force raises you up off your bed and you're laying there and somebody's trying to cast a demon out of you. We haven't get with that yet. And to that, we won't ever. But we're laying a foundation. We're laying a foundation for a spiritual war. And it starts with who you are. In John chapter 10, it says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's talking about us. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Nobody. That's us. Nobody can take us out of the Father's hand. That's who we are. When we encounter any kind of a battle, it may be fear, doubt, anger, lust, we have a weapon because of who we are. We're a child of God. What? What's it all about? Well, it's about God being seen in our midst. It's about His power. God is bigger than cancer. God is bigger than death. One of my favorite movies talked about true love, and it says death can't stop true love. It can only delay it for a while. That's Princess Bride. Great, great film. John chapter 11. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus goes on to say, do you believe this? You live and believe in me, you will never die. Well, wait a minute. I've known people that have trusted in Christ. I know they know God, but they've died. But they've never been separated from God. Death is separation. A death here is simply separation from our body. If we know God, there is no separation from God ever, 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 ever. Nothing will ever separate us from God. That's the what. That's His power to keep us safe, okay? Let's solve a problem God's way. Let's say we're worrying about something. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's about radiations and pain and sleeplessness, and we've seen a little bit of all that. And you're worried about all that. Well, we can go to Ephesians chapter 4, and it says, don't worry, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Because it's God's weapon. He's doing the fighting. Why? Why do this? Why have spiritual battles? Why have the pain? Why have the death? Why have the heartache? Why have any of this? So that God can be seen in midst of it. That we will know that He is Yahweh. He is Lord. He is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to glorify God. Fancy word, but it means simply to make visible. And we make God visible in our lives. Talked about it in Sunday school today out of Colossians chapter 3. God is seen in us. Well, if everything's going great, how hard is that? I mean, everybody can say, wow, He's happy. Yeah, it must be God. Oh, okay. I've seen happy people before, and it's not God. But this is God in the midst of pain or anguish. This is God in the midst of hard times. And He is seen. He is seen in the church. Now, if you are here, you claim to be a person of God, and you're playing around with Ouija boards, and you're opening up portals to Satan, or you're following psychics on Facebook, get away from it. Because that's the avenue of the devil. And he says, that's not us. That's not who we are. But our lives can tell who God is. There was one last passage. I think I quoted it already. This is out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat was afraid. And he declared a fast throughout all of Israel. And the whole nation prayed. And then God spoke to him and he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. Why? For the battle is not yours, but God's. Same today. Now, you may be here this morning, and maybe if I was to ask you, well, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And you say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. I haven't made a decision yet. I may have. I don't know for sure. Today is the day. Because weapon number one is to know who we are. And it's necessary that we know who we are as part of the body of Christ. Because there's a lot of exorcisms going on in churches. Well, why is there so much demon possession? Because those people may be religious, but they don't know Jesus Christ. So it's not just a matter of being a member of a church or being religious. It's what have you done with the person and work of Christ? You're the one that has sinned. And the penalty for that sin is death. What are you going to do about it? Well, try to be good. Try to go to a better church. Try to, you know, beat it. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus paid it. He's the only solution to the problem of sin. Not Muhammad. Not Krishna, not Buddha, not Confucius. Jesus is the only one who solved the problem, only one who's ever claimed to. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus paid it. And he says, now believe that. You believe that, then he takes you and he immerses you into the body of Christ. That's what water baptism pictures. But it's not the baptism that does it. It's the faith that immerses you into him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, guide us, direct us, take us, and as we encounter the battle, and there are many, that you can remind us who we are. We're your children. And what this is all about. This is your battle. This is your war. It isn't even ours. And why? So that you can be seen in our midst. Not us, not our greatness, but you. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to trust in Jesus Christ, believe in him right now for the first time ever. In the quietness of their own heart, they will believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And Lord, take us from here and make yourself visible through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.